Psalms chapter 95 through 100 are prophetic psalms. Each of them are addressing, as I have said earlier, each of them addresses one various aspect of the end times. They're not, though they are somewhat sequential. Psalms 95 asserts that Jehovah God is all-powerful, and He's over nature, and He compels Israel to serve Him. In Psalms 95 and 96, the message is preached of the beginning of the tribulation period in which the Lord begins to work. And as He unfolds in chapter 5, as He is seen in heaven, and the heavenly scene there being declared the Lamb, and then as He opens the various seal judgments and begins to rain the wrath of God upon the earth, the judgment of God, and not with just the sense of being of destruction and of punishing, but of men seeing His power demonstrated and being directed to Him who is all powerful. And then in Psalms 98, as we look tonight, this particular psalm talks about marvelous things, and He has given deliverance to the nation of Israel, and will give it in the future. And it says all the ends of the earth has seen His salvation. And of course, we know that this occurs at the end of this tribulation period at the second coming, and the Messiah has returned to earth, and the tribulation has ended, and Christ is setting up His kingdom. And then in Psalms 98, we see the Lord ruling between the cherubim. The Lord is seen as great in Zion. So this is a millennial scene of Christ. And then Psalm 100, the whole world is worshiping for that thousand-year period of time the Lord Jesus Christ as He reigns from Jerusalem. In the Hebrew term, tongue, and in Hebrew, the word here is just menzor, and it just means a psalm. That's all that word means. And in the Septuagint, the Septuagint, again, was written by the Hebrews and the Hebrew scholars and so forth, and so they had insights, though it does not say it in our King James Bibles, that this is a messianic psalm. In the Septuagint, it's called a Psalm of David, and it is attributed in the Sinaitic version as being attributed to David. And also, there's a note, the restoration of the Israelites from Egypt. It is to be understood spiritually of the event of the Messiah, which means His second coming, and the vocation of the Gentiles to the Christian faith. And so, this is a prophetic song, and we need to interpret, and there's a lesson here in interpreting Scripture. This is a practical exercise also in interpreting of Scripture. We can say that this is a messianic psalm, but we need to take from the text to prove that and to show that. And so it begins in Psalm 98. "We'll sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath got Him the victory. The Lord hath made known His salvation. His righteousness hath He openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered His mercy and truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye earth, and make a loud noise, and rejoice, and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp, the voice of the psalm, with trumpets and the sound of the cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the earth roar, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, and let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For He cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall He judge the world, and the people with equity." And so as we look at this psalm, there are several clues here that let us know that it is talking about a messianic psalm. It is talking about the Lord the King. And in verse 6, it says that the whole earth All the ends of the earth have seen his salvation. Now, if we think about it in practical terms, all the earth has not seen the salvation of the Lord. The gospel is being preached in many, many places around the world today, but the victory has not been won that it speaks of in verse 1. With his right hand and holy arm, he has gotten the victory. The victory over sin and death was accomplished on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the practical result of salvation and the promises that were made to Israel have not been fulfilled yet. They're yet future to us. And this is a psalm encouraging Israel and giving them reason to look forward to in faith to what the Lord will do. So in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "And of his increase and of his government peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so in Isaiah, who prophesied many times of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the tribulation, and the various events that will be incurring after the rapture comes, he speaks much of prophecy and of things and events that will happen. I want you to turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to read some of the verses. I think they're self-explanatory, and I think it's good that we read them. I haven't preached through the book of Revelation in a long time, and I've been thinking about it. I've just been so busy with other things that I believe are equally important. I just haven't done it. But in Revelation chapter 16, that's where we'll begin. We'll look in verse 16. The Bible says that he is going to regather the nation of Israel. Now, there is a group of people today, and they're called the Reformed Movement. They're Calvinist. They have a false understanding of election, of God's plan, and so forth. And so they really do not understand salvation and what it entails. And so these folks who are Reformed, they have set aside Israel. They say, well, the church, and there's no such thing as the church. There is churches, but not a church. The only time we ever see Christians gathered together fully in one place at one time in what we call a universal assembly will be at the rapture, when God calls us all up to be together. That's the only universal church, and the word church is the word ecclesia, and it means an assembly. That's the only time that Christians from all the ages, both dead and alive, will be together. Today, we meet in small churches and of various sizes, and we gather together. And so though there are those who propose and purport and teach that there are a universal church. That's what the word Catholic, by the way, means. A lot of people don't understand, but Catholic means universal. A lot of Protestants use in their liturgy, they have a little saying, "And we believe in the Holy Catholic Church." Well, it doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church, because they're Protestants. What it means is the universal church. Of course, they're wrong. There is no universal church. Every church is individually autonomous and is responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as our little church is. We don't have a headquarters anywhere. We don't have a pope. We don't have a prophet. We don't have anybody telling us what to do. But we have the prophet. We have God's word. And we can follow it. We don't need anybody to tell us what it is and how we are to live. We don't need anybody to dictate to us what we are to do. So he says, "I've gathered them together unto a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now, we hear a lot about the book. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. That also is a misnomer. It's not a battle. It is many battles that will be fought over a period of time, and it will be involving numerous nations, all coming from the north, across the Euphrates River, coming into the Jezreel Valley, which is where the battles of Armageddon will be fought. And I've been there and seen, I've got pictures, and looked out across that plain and seen it with my very eyes. I tried my best as I was there to kind of picture maybe what would be going on. It is a large valley, And it's in the northern part of Israel. It's to the west of the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. And then it goes down south almost approximately, I say almost a third of the way, or a little better, through the heart of Israel there. It's a large area. It's interesting that right in the center of it is an Israeli Air Force base. And you can see the runways and so forth there. I understand it's been deactivated, but it's there, and I'm sure there'll be fighting and so forth there. But this is something, as I looked out across those plains, and I said, you know, believing the Word of God and knowing that it's going to be true, what a carnage is going to happen in this valley. And over the years, there have been numbers of battles fought in there, as the Old Testament tells us. But this is the ultimate battle. And then in verse 17 of chapter 16, it says, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, which from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as not seen since men were upon the earth. And so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Do you see what's happening here? In the midst of this battle, there will be a tremendous earthquake. Do you understand that scientists today have found out that Israel and across the Jordan River there, there's a rift. And it is an earthquake rift, just like we have the fault here that runs up by the mountain. I understand last week there was an earthquake here somewhere that said 8 miles from someplace. Where? Out west of here, 8 miles. I didn't feel it. I think I was in Ogden. I'm not sure. But anyway, there's going to be an earthquake such as the world has never seen. That rift, or that earthquake fault line, runs all the way down into Africa. So you can imagine the magnitude of this earthquake. We talk about the San Andreas fault in California. This fault just is so much greater than the San Andreas fault. There's hardly any comparison because it's so long. And it says that Jerusalem, and that's when it talks about the great city was divided into three parts. It's going to run right through there, through Jerusalem, and it'll be divided into three parts. And then it says, Babylon came to remembrance before the Lord to give unto her the wine cup, or the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. In other words, Babylon in the Bible is represented as evil. It is represented as false religion. It is anti-God. It is like when we go back to Nimrod. He went to Babylon in that area and set up a city. And God told him to go out and disperse all across the world in Genesis. But instead of doing that, Nimrod and his people came together and they established the city of Babylon. You remember the Tower of Babylon, in which they built this great tower. And the Bible says that he finally saw that they were becoming so great and so forth, and the evil and so forth, that he caused the confusion of languages, and people could not understand one another anymore, and it was divided by families and tribes. It was just not randomly done, but families and groups and tribes and so forth began to speak the same language, but it was not understood by their neighbors, and so they separated and began then. God said, you know, I want you to populate the earth, and so then they left the area of Babylon and went into the world. I could talk a lot about that because people ask, where does the races come from? Well, the races came from the sons of Noah, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. And as they dispersed over the earth, and so God accomplished what he planned. So Babylon is going to fall, and it represents symbolically sin and evil and rebellion against Almighty God. All wickedness and so forth are personified in the name Babylon. And it says to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. You know, God is a just God. He is a long-suffering God. But there comes a time when the hearts of men have become so hardened that they will not turn from their evil ways, that God ends it. He did it in the flood. He did it in the flood. All but 8 souls on this earth were destroyed. In other words, they had become so calloused and so evil, and murder and life itself meant nothing. It was such an evil place. Sodom and Gomorrah is another example of God saying, this is enough. And so he destroyed the Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities there on the plain for their homosexuality and that was against God and the perversion that had grown up in that place. And then it says in verse 20, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. You can see that there's a great transition going on there. There are not any real high mountains in Israel. There are some tall mountains, maybe like in the eastern part of our country, not like the Rocky Mountains. They look more like hills than they do mountains, but some of them are pretty high. Some of them have snow on them, even into the late summer. But it says the mountains were no more. In other words, they're going to be leveled out. And there fell upon men a great hail of fire, a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. So God is demonstrating his power. When the hail falls and it weighs as a talent, and this is heavy, I forgot what a talent weighs. I think it's about 100 pounds. And so it falls, it's so great that it just destroys everything that's left. Can you imagine living on the earth in the middle of an earthquake when everything around you is being shaken out of place? The earthquake is so great that the mountains themselves fall. These mountains behind us and in front of us were formed by an earthquake. And all the mountains on the earth were formed by earthquakes. You say, well, how does he know that? Well, it's very simple. Look at the, especially going down toward, going south of here, so you'll look over at the mountains, and you'll see that the lines of strata, some of them are standing up just like that. How did they get that way? Strata, in other words, when soil is laid down and so forth, it's laid down level because of gravity, but yet this strata is straight up in the air in many cases. Why? Because it was an earthquake. These mountains actually arose, and this valley that we're in fell and after the great flood. And so then in chapter 17, it says, there came out of one of the 7 angels, which had the 7 vials. And that word vials also means bowl, to get an idea of what it's talking about. And talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And so you go down to verse 10, and for the sake of time, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. And there were 7 kings, 5 fallen, and one is, the other is not yet come, and he that cometh must continue a short space. And you say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's not all that complicated. By the way, the Bible interprets itself. That's one of the first rules of interpretation, and many colleges and schools do not teach that the Bible interprets itself. They think that the Bible has to be interpreted by the human intelligence of man. That's wrong. All we need to do is let the Bible interpret itself. Apply the proper biblical rules of interpretation, we can understand it. Verse 14 interprets it, and it says, "And these." And he says, he asks them, who are these? These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords, King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and are faithful. And so the kings are the kings of the earth that are destroyed. Then we go to chapter 18, and it says, after these things I saw another angel come from heaven, having a great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he called mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is become the habitation of devils, and hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For the nations have drunk from the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth shall have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. You see, there's two things that motivate politicians and actually motivate most government policies and things that government do. One is power, and the other is money. They're the two things. Some men who have money, you would think that a man who has millions and millions of dollars, as some of our candidates who are now running for the presidency would have, you think, well, they have enough money, what would they want more? Well, they don't have power. And so they seek ultimate power. And the presidency of the largest and most powerful nation in the world is a great position of power. And so that's why they aspire to it. You would think they'd just go home and sit and, I believe if it was me, knowing in my heart the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth, if I had their millions of dollars, I'd be seeking ways to serve the Lord. I wouldn't be aspiring to lead nations. And I'll tell you what else I'd do. I'd like to find me a place somewhere off in the boondocks somewhere and build me a nice, quiet place to live. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't it be nice? And I wouldn't be wanting to be, you know, I was looking at the politicians recently as they're going through their, and going through all this stuff and telling us how great they are and all. And just, you know, that has to be a real thing for a politician to go around bragging on himself all the time. Anyway, they're telling us how great they are and everything. You would think that they would just want to let all that go. And can you imagine what effect that has upon them? I understand that one of them, they're in Florida one minute, the next they're in Arizona, the next they're in New York, and in the same day, flying all over the country and making these speeches. And I know their jaws hurt. They have to, because they're always smiling. And I've been noticing Miss Hillary. I don't know why I've noticed this, but she don't have a hairdresser with her, I don't think, because her hair looks, she looks really... her hair looks kind of down, I mean. And you would think her hairdresser would be fixing her up, and I'm just saying that maybe the toils and so forth of the grueling schedule that she's on, she just don't have time to get her hair fixed. But anyway, so money is one of the reasons for this. And so the whole of chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. And then in verse 20 it says, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, and said, and thus with a voice that shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more." And then it talks about the rejoicing on earth. And then in chapter 19, we find the actual second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the scenario is this. At the beginning of the rapture, which is the next prophetic event in history, will come the rapture, in which God will take Christians off the earth. Those that left on the earth, all of them will be lost. But within a short period of time, at least 144,000 Jews, 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, shall be saved and also sealed together by God's and God's grace, and we believe that they will go out, and these are Jews preaching to Jews and also to Gentiles, and the Bible tells us that millions of people are going to be saved during this period of time. Now, these are not Christians in the sense of a church age. The church age is over. The church universal, the only time it is with the Lord now, and we're with Him, and so. Then they will go through the 7 years of period of time. And the first beginning with the seven seal judgments, then the seven trumpet judgments, and then the seven bowl or vial judgments, as we have read. At the end of that time, as we read earlier, that because of the, and I think this is a significant statement, in my commentary that I have written on the book of Revelation, I mentioned this, and it says and men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail. In other words, as the tribulation moves toward the second coming, as each year unfolds, and the plagues become more and more worse on the earth, it's very clear to me, and from this passage of Scripture, that in the beginning of the time, there'll be a great number saved. But as time goes on, those that have accepted the Antichrist and his false message and his false religion, who hate Christians and are killing Christians by the thousands, tens of thousands, simply because they're Christians for no other reason, and if they don't receive the mark of the beast, then they are put to death. They can't eat, they can't buy anything, and they're hunted down like dogs and killed. And who's doing that? These godless people who have worshipped the Antichrist. And so as the tribulation moves to an end, fewer and fewer men on the earth are susceptible to being touched in their hearts and believing on the Lord. And I believe at the second coming of the Lord, there's only a handful left. The Bible calls it a remnant. And there will be left who are saved on the earth. And this small remnant of people will go into the millennial kingdom of the Lord. And so they hate God, and they hate everything that he is. But let me just say this. When Christ comes back, and I believe what the Bible says, and I believe it literally, and it says in 1 hour, that God's going to end it. Verse 17 of chapter 18, for in one hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company of ships and sailors and as many as trade in the sea stood afar off, and they cried and saw the smoke of her burning. Now, what is it talking about? The destruction of of Babylon. Now, it's not just one little city. And sometimes we get... We do not understand the scope of what God's saying. It cannot be the city of Babylon that is talking about here, the physical city that is over in Iraq. The scope of what's being described here is much greater than that. It is talking about the world and the evilness that is symbolized by Babylon all over the world. And so, and how do you know that? Well, it's talking about every shipmaster, all the company of ships and sailors. How many ships and sailors do you find in Babylon today? Now, there is just a little small city there, and it's on the banks of the Euphrates. But the scope of it is so much wider. That is a key in understanding Scripture. You have to understand literally what it's saying. Symbolically, when it talks, it's easy to see that it is talking symbolically. And of course, Babylon is characterized by the evil that she does. And then, and I'm going to have to hurry. And then in chapter 19, we see in verses 1 through 12, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. Who are they? They're saved folks. They're the angel. And they said, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth and with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And then he says it again, Hallelujah. And the smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. By the way, who's the sitting on the throne? It's Jesus Christ. And then a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise God, all ye servants, ye that fear him, both small and great. And then we move to the second event, verse 11, and I saw the heavens open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Clearly this is Jesus Christ. Only he is faithful, and only he is true, and only he is righteousness, and he is the judge. So it has to be Jesus Christ. His fires were a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written on it that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. You remember John 1:1? For in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see how that ties it together? It's Jesus Christ. And then he says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, and clothed in white linen, and white and clean. And out of the mouth groweth a sharp sword, and with it he smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of his fierceness and the wrath of God. And he hath on his vesture the name on his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he said, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. You know there's a supper for the birds? I never will forget when I was above the Sea of Galilee, and we had gone on the west side, and it was lunchtime, and so we stopped at this little small, I guess you would call it something like a McDonald's or something. It wouldn't look like that, but it was just a little small. It's not a hamburger place, because they don't serve many hamburgers over there. They serve falafel, which is a little, it's saying like something like a taco. It's beef and some cabbage and things put together and some vegetables, and it's rolled up in a roll like a taco or something. And so we stopped there to eat. And after I had eaten, the others were sitting around talking, and we were waiting to get back on our bus to go. And I walked out to the edge of the road, and I could see the picture as clear as if I was standing there right now. And out in front of it, there was a fence, and there was a field. That field was full of crows and some of the biggest ravens you've ever seen. And it popped in my mind. You know, it's very possible these very ravens will be feeding, and they were near, see, they were close by the Jezreel Valley, which was on the other side of the Galilee. And and I said, these very ravens are probably going to feed on the carcasses of the lost and those who rebelled against God in that Jezreel Valley. And my camera, you know, isn't it, cameras are like that. My battery was dead. I want to take some pictures of them and to use even if in a situation like this. And guess what? My camera battery was dead, and I didn't get any pictures of it. Maybe I'll go back the next time, and I'll have some extra batteries and so forth that I can do that. And so, but I've got to hurry on. Our time is almost gone. And then it says, and I saw the beast, verse 19, and the kings of earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse against his army. What are you talking about? He said, these folks now are gathered together. Now before, they're fighting one another. They're fighting Israel. They're fighting the forces of the Antichrist. And so the nations of the east, which could be China, India, Iraq, Iran, all the nations to the east there, have come down into the Jezreel Valley. I think it's like 100 million of them come across at one time. We believe those were Chinese, because that's the only people in the world that can put together an army that big. And so they're fighting among themselves, and the carnage is just terrible. And then there are signs in the sky of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they quit fighting themselves, and then they turn their weapons and their attention to just trying to fight against Christ, which is foolish. And it says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both, now he's not these both, he's talking about the Antichrist and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant, now that's, notice the remnant, that were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. What's it talking about, the remnant? It means those that were left on the earth. It is God himself who destroys them and wipes them off the face of the earth. Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 42, talks about the rapture of the lost. It's amazing to me how so many people do not even understand some of the most simple, rudimentary principles of interpreting Scripture and say that that's the rapture of Christians. No, that's not the rapture of Christians. That's the rapture of the lost. There'll be two on a housetop. One will be taken, one will be lost, and one will be left. There'll be two in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Who's left? Christians will be left. Those Old Testament saints who believed and put their faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation, that's who's left. The two on the housetop, the one who's left is saved. He has believed on Jesus Christ. The one who's taken, and it often reminds me of families, of two on a housetop, maybe a husband and a wife, or maybe friends and so forth. But anyway, I must hurry on. And in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 through 6, and I'll read that. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him to the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw the thrones and they that sat on them, and the judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. These are folks who died in the tribulation, who lost their heads because for no other reason than that they believed in Jesus Christ. And it says, for Jesus and for the word of God. Now, it's one thing to believe in Jesus. A lot of folks said during the persecutions of the past that they believed in Jesus, but when it came down to the point of losing their lives, many of them recanted. These folks did not recant it. They believed the Word of God. They stood on the Word of God. They would not recant. They would not compromise. They preached God's Word in truth. And so he said, these were those who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received a mark upon their foreheads and in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now notice what he says here. They lived and reigned. Now if you reign with somebody, what's that mean? It means you're in their government, isn't it? To reign with somebody means that you're in a position of authority, that you're in a position in our government. And you know, those who... our president has staff and has many people that serve him and are appointed by him to be a part of his government. So we shall be a part of the millennial reign of Christ and the millennial government. And the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years was finished. And this is the first resurrection. I like this verse, blessed and holy is he that hath a part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. What's the second death? Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, which is the great white throne judgment. It is the judgment of the unsaved as they stand before Christ, naked in their sins, to be judged justly and then cast into the lake of fire. And then it says, and they shall be the, and then it says, and the second death hath no power, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Oh, I wish I had time to go on, but I'm all about 4 minutes over now. But I'm going to hit this so fast, you're going to wonder how in the world I ever did it. And I got turned back over here to get my, to Psalms, again, 98. But I'll go fast. I'm going to hold you for just a few minutes. The Lord hath made his name known, his salvation, his righteousness, that he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. This is not talking about the salvation of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is talking about the result of salvation. And in other words, here is the salvation of those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who are going to be a part of the millennial reign. Yes, the salvation Jesus accomplished on the cross is the vital and central point of this. But this is the result of the salvation that comes. And in its context, it's talking about the salvation of the remnant and those who believed in Jesus Christ. Part of them are in heaven with the Lord, part of them are on earth and will go into the millennial reign in their bodies. He has remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our Lord. All ends of the earth have not seen today the salvation of God, but they certainly will at the second coming. The whole world will see it. There'll be no question anymore. He said, and because of this, he says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord and all the earth, and make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp, with the harp and the voice of psalm. And that word is song. And with trumpets and sound of the cornet, make a joyful noise. before the Lord. You know what? When God does something, He's worthy of our praise, isn't He? So we should pray and lift our hearts to the Lord, and that's what the earth's going to be doing. I'm going to tell you what, when this earth sees the Lord Jesus Christ and all His glory and all He is, and we now experience the full account of our salvation, it has gone to its ultimate, and we are now saved, and Christ is reigning, and we're reigning with Him. It's going to be a time of rejoicing. And there's going to be some happy people on this earth. We've never seen joy on this earth like we will experience then. And then it says, let the sea roar. Do you understand that in the tribulation, twice, the first time, a third of the sea, the inhabitants of the sea is killed. And it turns to blood. And then in the last time that it happens, which is the sixth vial judgment, when it happens, all of the life in the sea is dead. Everything. So what is this talking about? Let the sea roar. You know, it's not roaring in the sense of being calloused and tossed to and fro. It's not talking about a storm. It's talking about making the noise. Have you ever been by the ocean? I love the ocean. When I go to the coast, when we go home, I always try to go down to the ocean. And I tell you, one of the most wonderful sounds that you can ever hear in your life, and just sit down by the seaside and hearing the waves beating against the shore. It's a quieting sound. Oh, it's so peaceful. But here it is that the sea is rejoicing. Why? Because it's being replenished. Life is now once again in the sea. And it says in the fullness thereof, which involves the things that are in the sea. Not only the sea, but what's in the sea. And then it says, a joyful noise, and the world, and they that dwell therein. So it'll talk about animals and also people. Let the floods clap their hands. Now the word floods here means streams or rivers. And have you ever seen anybody really have, you see this on television, you know. I know everybody in here has seen, what's it called, The Price is Right? And the people run down and they're all clapping and everybody's clapping and just constantly clapping. Well, it's not that kind of clapping. You ever seen people that see something and it's just, it lifts the hearts and spirits and they just clap, you know, because they like it? That's what it's talking about. And it says, and let the hills be joyful. You understand it? In the curse that was placed upon this earth, there were no mountains before the flood. It was after the flood and the great destruction that came upon the earth that these mountains were made and all the... By the way, you know why we have such bad weather? Where did the weather come from? Mountains. Why all these tornadoes coming across and everything? It's mountains and so forth that have a great deal to do with our weather. And then I've got to quit. And then it says, before the Lord, he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. The curse is gone. There's good news here, and there's also a warning. The warning is to those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now is the time of salvation. Turn to the Lord. Repent of your sins. For those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, it's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of taking great comfort and peace in our hearts and joy of knowing that our Lord reigneth and will reign, that we will be there. As sure as we're sitting in this room tonight and being here, it's going to happen. Take 2 more minutes. Years ago, I was overseas in Southeast Asia, separated from my wife and family, Michael, Brian, as you know him. And, oh, I longed to see them, folks. I longed with all my heart to see them. And I counted the days. I'd go on the calendar every day and I'd make an X. That day's gone. I'm closer, one day closer. Started out with 365 days, and day after day, month after month, I would not cross off the days. There was a time there it was hard. It was depressing. We went through rough times. And yet, you know what? The one thing kept me going, kept me sane, was the fact that I knew one day I'd see my wife and my son. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your coming. One day we will see you too. We thank you for that. We thank you for the victory that will be accomplished and was accomplished on the cross, and we will see it come to its fruition in the second coming and then the millennial reign. Thank you, dear Lord, for this wonderful promises that you've made to us. In Christ's name, amen.